And you may be dismissed for children's church. If you're heading that way, follow Mrs. Francione. And if your kids are going there, children's church is back down by the front doors in the child watch section after the service. You can collect your children there. If you have a Bible with you this morning, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we read this morning, starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So we're starting a new series this morning. It's a mini-series, you might say, on one chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. For the next 5 weeks, we are going to take a look at love and the lessons that we learn in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And we're doing so for two major reasons related to our stated desire to be a disciple-making church. The first is that, as we will learn this morning, the measure of maturity in Scripture, the measure of being a mature disciple, is love. And it behooves us, I think, if we're going to make disciples and the goal is love, to understand, well, what in the world does that even mean? And so we're going to take a few weeks as we start this year to try and understand more clearly what the kind of love that the mature disciple exhibits looks like. But also because our stated desire is to not just be a group of disciples, but to be disciple-making, we also need to be equipped to engage the world around us. One of the ways we do so is with touchstones, values in the culture, the non-Christians around us, that parallel Christian values. And while our world may not understand love the way Scripture does, it seems obvious that our world values love. In fact, love was the big reason that the Supreme Court not long ago decided that it was unconstitutional to ban same-sex marriage. Because, they said, and this is my paraphrase, everybody has a right to be loved, to know that there will be someone there when they call out in the night. We live in a culture that values love. If we're going to make disciples in that culture, I think it behooves us to know clearly what the Bible means by love, so that as we have conversations that maybe connect with love, we can speak to that in a Christian way and point people to the greatest love of all, the love that is in God that we see in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's why we're going to do this. And then when we're done with this, we're going to go back to a book study. We'll study Paul's first letter to Timothy, which teaches us a little bit about what a disciple-making church should look like. But for now, we're going to talk about love. And this morning, we begin in these first three verses. Today's lesson is very simple. It's very straightforward. Love is necessary. And because love is necessary, the Christian should prioritize understanding and cultivating love if they are to grow. Now, I want to make sure that we all understand what I mean by the word necessary. I don't mean necessary like it's necessary to have breakfast in the morning. Yeah, you might not. Back 25 years ago, I was a brand new private pilot. And I was going to take some friends flying around Chicago to see the skyline, which is one of the coolest little flight-seeing things you can do in that part of the world. But as we got ready to go, the weather is what we might call marginal. It was like 3.5 miles visibility, if I remember right, which was completely legal. But as a guy with all of about 41 hours of experience, 40 of which was instruction, I wasn't quite sure it was such a grand idea to go blasting off into that kind of visibility. And so I talked with one of my instructors and asked him what he thought. And he went back to something that he'd tried to teach me earlier about setting your own boundaries, knowing your limits, and staying within them. And then he shared with me something I'll never forget. He said, "Remember, Brandon, when you're setting those boundaries, it is not necessary that you take off. But once you're in the air, it is necessary for that airplane to come back down. And it's either going to come down safely or not. But make sure before you commit to taking off, you remember you will come back down one way or another." Well, that day we delayed until a slightly clearer day because, well, it wasn't necessary to go see the flight line of Chicago. I did not at all want to swim back from the middle of Lake Michigan to the airport there by the lake. That's the kind of necessary I'm talking about. Love is not optional in the Christian life. As we are going to see this morning, the person that claims Christ that has no love is probably not actually a Christian. Because love is absolutely necessary. And we're going to do that by looking at what I call the math of love that Paul lays out in these three verses. Now, because we have kind of jumped right into 1 Corinthians 13, though, I will just want to give us all a little background on the church in Corinth. Not much, but just a bit. The church in Corinth was planted by the Apostle Paul in the early 50s AD. So about when some of your grandparents were around. It was planted then, and Paul spent about 18 months there before traveling on. A few years later, he's received a letter from Corinth with some concerns. They're not sure about some doctrinal issues. They're not sure about some practice. And they also have some problems there in the congregation. As you read through 1 Corinthians, it helps you to remember everything Paul writes is responding to a concern of that church, something they've written to him about. For example, early in the letter, they've clearly written to Paul about some divisiveness going on and what to do. Because Paul says, you know, some of you say, "I'm a follower of Apollos," and some say, "I'm a follower of Paul," and others say, "I'm a follower of Christ." And then he goes on to explain to them the whole concept of unity in the church. Other points they ask about involve sin in the church. At what point do we remove people from a church because of sin? And he addresses a brother there who's living in an illicit relationship with his stepmother and is unrepentant. And Paul doesn't say, "Go counsel the brother, go help the brother." He says, "Kick him out. He has no business in the church. He's not one of us." But then they have questions about worship, the order of worship, concerns about how they go about doing it. And within the context of that, they appear to have some questions or make some statements that concern Paul about their understanding of spiritual gifts, which he addresses in chapter 12. They appear to have discovered, no doubt through Paul's teaching and others, that when you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you and he makes himself manifest in what we call spiritual gifts. But they've also discovered that, wow, some of those gifts seem a lot cooler than others. I mean, Bob speaking in tongues, that seems a lot cooler than the gift of helps. Susan is prophesying. Wow, that seems a lot cooler than setting up the gym on Sunday morning. And John's like, "Yeah, that does seem cooler." Well, because of this, they've established essentially a hierarchy of Christians in their church. Man, if you have these gifts, you must be more mature. You must be a better Christian. I mean, after all, the guy that sets up is one thing, but the guy that speaks in tongues, that's even more amazing. And God wouldn't give something like that to just an ordinary Christian, would he? I mean, that's got to be like a super Christian. And so Paul writes to address that. And having tried to correct their understanding of hierarchy and of spiritual gifts, he ends chapter 12 by telling them, yes, I want you to desire these gifts, but there's a more excellent way. And that's what chapter 13 is about. It's about, guys, these gifts are all well and good, but there's something even more foundational, more necessary. And to do so, he begins with this math of love. And he begins with one of their favorites. There in verse 1, if you have your Bible open, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, it is outside the scope of our time to unpack the gift of tongues and everything. Suffice it to say here, he's addressing the miraculous gift of speaking in the tongues of men, that is, other human tongues, and the tongues of angels. It's a fascinating study in its own right. There's four different ways that I discovered this has been understood. But Paul's point is not to explain to them here in chapter 13 what those gifts are. His point is to point out that in and of themselves, those gifts are meaningless. Great, you speak in tongues. That's wonderful, he says. That's really showy. That's really cool. I bet that looks great in front of the congregation on a Sunday morning. I bet people pat you on the back and applaud you for that. But guess what? If there's no love, it's useless. Have you ever been to an orchestra? You know, you sit there and you listen to the music, and the orchestra is made up of all kinds of different instruments, including cymbals. Right? When I was in band in high school, we used to make fun of the percussionists, right? They were the ones that couldn't really play music. And yet, if you've been to an orchestra, you know that's not true. And you know that the percussion really adds a great deal. You think of the William Tell Overture, right? Without percussion, it's really not all that exciting. But now imagine going to an orchestra where the cymbal player has decided to just randomly smack his cymbals together for no reason, no purpose at all. Would that add to your experience? Probably not. It would probably confuse you. And he'd probably end up getting fired. You see, speaking in tongues, Paul says, without love is like that, like being a clanging cymbal that has no point, or being a noisy gong. Gongs being used in Paul's day for worship purposes in many of the temples there, being used to get people's attention, right? We know them better from the gong show, those of us that are of that age, who can remember people getting gonged, and that's it, your time is up. And when I was thinking, okay, for gongs, what is something that in my experience is similar, that's trying to announce something or communicate something, and I thought of tornado sirens. And where I grew up, the first Tuesday of every month at 11 o'clock, the tornado sirens went off during the summer to make sure they were working. And man, if you were new to the area and those went off, it meant nothing to you. You were asking, well, what is with the horn? What is going on? And someone had to explain it. I pity the people who didn't know what they were when they went off after a tornado had actually been sighted. And they're staring out their window at the storm going, so what's that noise all about? Is it time to load the ark? Right? You see, it means something, the symbol, the tornado siren. But if you don't understand it, it's a meaningless noise. Likewise, the gift of tongues of men and angels has a place and a purpose, Paul says. But without love, it's meaningless. It's just noise. So we see here that tongues minus love means absolutely nothing. Nothing. Not only tongues, he goes on to talk about prophecy, another one of the rather showy gifts that a great deal of time is invested in talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and then again in 14. If I have all prophetic powers, he says, oh great, I come and I speak the very words of God to you, and I can speak to the church and I can say, thus saith the Lord. But if it isn't loving, if I don't have love, if all I have is this ability to prophesy, look at the end of verse 2, I am nothing. Not I'm a little bit, not I'm something, but not quite what I think I am. I am absolutely nothing. Prophecy, Paul says, in and of itself is meaningless. Prophecy minus love is nothing. He goes on to address more, if I understand and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Great, Paul says. You know the scriptures backward and forward. You know your doctrine. In our day and age, we might add to that, you know the creeds and the councils and all of those wonderful things. And you can go on and on about the left-handed judge and why the ark was the size that it was. And you can talk about the symbols of Revelation and you can explain them in depth and you can fully understand these mysteries, Paul says. Wow, that's impressive. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. Again, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, he doesn't write, I'm something, I'm a little bit, I'm partial, I'm nothing. You know, for most evangelicals, I don't think the issue of tongues and prophecy is really that big of a deal. We don't talk about it much. We don't use it as some kind of measure of maturity, right? Oh, you speak in tongues, then boom, you must be a pastor or a missionary now. But we do with knowledge. We have made the mistake in most evangelical circles of thinking knowledge equals maturity. Knowledge equals Christlikeness. And so everything we do is focused on teaching and learning. And we develop people, maybe you know some, who do know the scriptures backward and forward. Man, you tell them, yeah, Jesus said something about faith as a mustard seed and moving a mountain, and boom, they can point you right to where it's at. And they can go on and on explaining to you about the size of mustard seeds and what Jesus is alluding to as he makes that statement. And we stand there in awe. Wow. They know a lot. We know people that can go on and on about things like the Trinity and the hypostatic union of Christ. They can walk you through Scripture and see why these are necessary beliefs. And we think, man, that person knows it. They're one of the mature ones. I think Paul would say to us, maybe. Maybe not. Because while knowledge is a part of growing to maturity, it's not sufficient to be mature. Knowledge minus love, church, is nothing. Absolutely nothing. He goes on and says something else in verse 2. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. And so now he's referring to Jesus, who in Matthew 17 makes this statement about, hey, if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, jump in the ocean, and it would jump in the ocean. And Paul says, okay, let's say that I have that faith. Let's say that I can say to the mountains, go, jump in the sea, and they will jump in the sea. So what? So what, he says, if I don't have love? By itself, that means nothing. And so we see there that even faith by itself, devoid of love, is not a measure of Christian maturity. It's nothing. Because without love, the person that has it is nothing. And then he makes one more statement in verse 3. We're going to combine these two. He says here, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. When I think of those two together, I think of sacrifice. Now, here are two examples of sacrifice that we also, even in our day and age, might look at and say, yes, that's got to be a mature Christian. But sacrifice, Paul says, minus love is nothing. I wonder if Paul had heard about Ananias and Sapphira. I assume he had because Luke, his companion, writes Acts, where it records the account. And you know, you've got Ananias and Sapphira, and they see guys like Barnabas selling their property and using the money to feed poor Christians who are in need and to shelter them. And no doubt they saw that that was respected by the church as a whole. And they thought, hey, we want in on that. And so they go and they sell some property. And they come to the apostles and they say, hey, we sold some property and here's the money that we raised from selling it. We want you to use it to care for people. And this is my recounting of the events. It's not exactly the way Luke says it, but you can imagine the apostles going, oh, really? That's awesome. You sold some property. And this is all the money that you received? That's great. And you want us to use it to care for people. Man, that's wonderful. Except there's one problem. You're lying. And Peter goes on. He says, listen, was it not your property to do with whatever you wanted? And they say, well, of course. Okay, that's the belief. Having sold it, is that not also your money to do with whatever you want? You don't have to give it to the church. Well, yeah. Okay, then why are you lying to us? Why are you telling us that you're sacrificing everything you raised when we know full well you're only giving part of it? The point being not that they had to give all of it. The point being they didn't have to give any of it. Their sacrifice was devoid of love. Their sacrifice was filled with pride. And if you know the rest of the story from the book of Acts, you know that lying to the Holy Spirit, they are then struck dead. Paul must have known that story. And I can almost see him thinking about Ananias and Sapphira as he writes this. So what if I sell everything I have and give it? If I don't have love, it's meaningless. God's not going, oh, that's great. You're selfish, you're prideful, but at least you're sacrificial. God's shaking his head and hoping that someday I might understand it. So too with giving my body to be burned, sacrificing even my life, Paul says, is nothing if it is devoid of love. If we summarize these three verses mathematically, as we're kind of doing here on the slides, it's very simple. Everything minus love is nothing. It doesn't matter how much scripture you've mastered. It doesn't matter how many hours you've volunteered with Awana, how many small groups you've hosted, how many Sunday schools you've taught, how many sermons you've preached. Doesn't matter how many prayers you've prayed, how many times you've experienced tongues or prophecy or any other spiritual gift. If it is devoid of love, Paul says, then whatever else may be going on there, you're not mature. We aren't. Because the measure of maturity isn't spiritual gifting, it's not sacrifice, it's not knowledge, it's not even faith. But the measure of maturity is love. You know, I remember one of the students I taught to fly years ago showed up on his first day, ready to go. Brown leather pilot's jacket on, Ray-Ban aviator sunglasses, had his flight bag with headphones in it and a flight computer and all this stuff, man. You'd have thought, looking at this guy, he's already a pilot. Man, he looked the part. Talking to him, he'd obviously already learned a great deal about airplanes and how they work and how lift happens and all of these things. But there was one problem. When you opened up his logbook, there was no entries in it. There were no endorsements. This was a man who looked the part, had learned a great deal about flying airplanes and being a pilot, but he'd never actually been in an airplane. I think of that gentleman as I read these three verses, because I think there are some in churches throughout America today, maybe some of us, who look the part. Anybody else looking at us would think, man, that's a mature Christian. They know so much. They're so sacrificial. But inside we know that it's not love that motivates us. Inside we know it's something else. And if we're to be honest with ourselves, just like that student, we may look the part, but at the end of the day, we're not really a pilot. At the end of the day, we're not really mature. And that's why it's so important for us to understand and cultivate love in our lives. To go through 1 Corinthians 13. To dig into how Paul describes love here so that we can know, okay, if love is the measure, what does that look like and how do I get more of it? So that at the end of the day, we won't be the guy dressed up in a costume. But we will be mature followers of Christ. Now, as we wrap up this morning, I want to wrap up by first explaining why Paul believes love is so important, why Scripture teaches us that love is so important, and then finally ending with a couple of challenges. First, let me just give you four reasons why love is necessary in the Christian life that go beyond just, well, Paul said it. First, how about because God is love? Most of us are familiar with the famous statement in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Very simple, very straightforward. We're called as Christians toward Christ-likeness, right? Toward godliness. If God is love, doesn't it stand to reason that godliness is love? I'm not saying that God probably doesn't speak many different languages. I think God probably has mastered all of the mysteries and knowledge that there is to master. He's omniscient. I don't know if we'd call it prophecy when God knows the future, since, you know, he already knows the future, but it's prophecy when he shares that with his prophets. God is the one willing to sacrifice his own son. As we look through this, all of these could be applied to God. And yet, what does John describe God as? As a prophet? As a speaker of many languages? As a sacrificer? No, John says God is love. So if my goal is godliness, then my goal must be love, not these other things. There's one reason. Reason number two, Paul knows that Christ taught love, the hallmark of the Christian faith. Jesus just lays it out there in John 13 when he tells his disciples there is one thing that the world will use to decide whether or not you're really Christians. He doesn't say your exhaustive knowledge of the scriptures. He doesn't say Pentecost. Man, when you speak in tongues on Pentecost, everyone's going to know. No, he says love. He says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's what, over the years, has been labeled the hallmark of discipleship. It's been called the final apologetic by Francis Schaeffer. But it's fascinating to me that in John 13, Jesus gives the world the right to judge the reality of our faith. And he gives them the right to judge it based on one criteria, love. You know, Brennan Manning once said that the reason there were so many atheists was because of Christians. And I think he was right. Because there's so many of us that have mistaken maturity to be knowledge, mistaken maturity to be sacrifice or to be faith or to be these things, and we've forgotten that love is what is necessary. And so we interact with the world, and instead of showing them the love of God, we show them how smart we are. We show them how selfless we are. We show them everything else, and they just look at us and think, well, if that's all it is, why would I want that? He also knows in Jesus' teaching, though, that love summarizes the law. Paul's a big guy about the law, isn't he? I mean, he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3 about how he was blameless in keeping the law. His entire book of Romans is trying to explain how the God that gave the law isn't unjust and unfair for forgiving Gentiles who don't know anything about the law. And so he knows that Jesus, when asked, what is the great commandment, said, well, love God. And the second is to love others. What's the common theme there? Love. This, Jesus says, summarizes all of the law and the prophets. As one rabbi once said, to love God and others is everything. The rest of the law is commentary. Paul knows that. And so he understands that if you are to live a life that the law describes, especially as a Gentile, who have a different relationship to the law than the Jewish person does, then you need to be living a life of love. Because if you love God supremely and you love others as yourself, then you're fulfilling the law that God has given. Finally, I believe that Paul knows the gospel displays love, and that makes love important for the Christian. Right? Most of us know John 3:16, don't we? For God was so sacrificial, he sent his Son to pay for the world's sins. How about, for God was a prophet, and therefore he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. No? For God had such great faith. No, we all know how it starts. For God so loved the world. Paul knows that. He understands that the gospel, God's love, is on display. So now put that in the context of a church planting missionary. His goal in life is to spread the gospel among the Gentiles, planting churches everywhere that he can. He knows that as he goes, at the end of the day, the message he is proclaiming is the message of God's love. How believable is that message if it's coming from a people who aren't known for love? I think Paul understands, you know, Corinthians, this is great, you do all these things. But as you're trying to engage the pagans around you with the gospel, if they think that being a Christian is just about knowledge and miraculous gifts and all of these things, and you come and share with them the message of love that is the gospel, how will they understand it? Perhaps this is one of the reasons why, this week I was reading that in the most successful churches in America, it takes 20 Christians working 1 year to see one person come to faith in Christ. That's the most successful churches at evangelism. I wonder if part of it isn't that we come and we share the message of the gospel, and the non-Christian understands it's about love. They hear John 3:16, but then they know us. They've heard us talk about those people at church. They've heard us had roast pastor for lunch on Sunday because we didn't agree with the message. They've heard us talk about the folks in our small groups. and the things that annoy us and frustrate us. And they come to the conclusion, okay, if the gospel is about love, then one of two things is true. Either you don't understand what you're saying to me, or you don't really believe it. That gets back to Brennan Manning's quip about the reason for so many atheists is the church, is Christians. Because so often we think we've got it wired because we've got our apologetic down, we've got our knowledge of Scripture down, we can walk people through the Romans road, and it never dawns on us that they're not just listening to what we say, they're looking at how we live. And if those two don't mesh, they're more than likely going to simply walk away and say, you know what, I'll listen when you act like you believe it. But so long as you don't, then why would I change my life for something that's so unimportant to you? That's why we're going to dig so deeply into love in this chapter. It's why, as Christians, the primary virtue, if you want to call it that, we should be understanding and cultivating is love. The goal of everything that we do should be growing in love so that we're growing in godliness, we're growing in gospel effectiveness as we grow nearer and nearer to Christ. And so now here is the challenge for this week. Here is the challenge. Two. One challenge is something for the entire church while we are going through these 5 weeks. We have 13 verses here. Memorize them. We have 5 weeks. That shouldn't be a problem. I've already got my handy-dandy cards that I make up if I didn't drop them somewhere. There they are. When I'm memorizing Scripture, I just use 3x5 cards. I write out on one side what I'm memorizing. I put the reference on the other side. And then I just carry them with me in my Bible, sometimes in my wallet or my pocket, and just flip through them throughout the day. And I've discovered that the 5x rule works very well. It's true. If you read something 5 times in a row, 5 times a day for 5 days in a row, you'll never forget it. Got me through grad school. It's gotten me through a lot of things. It works very well. Join me in memorizing it. We got 5 weeks. I think we can do 13 verses in 5 weeks. But you know what? I'll tell you something. If you're saying, oh, I don't know, that's a lot to memorize. I don't think I can do that. If you try to memorize all 13 verses in 5 weeks, I will make you one guaranteed promise. You will have more of 1 Corinthians 13 memorized in 5 weeks than you do right now. That's my promise. So join me in doing that. It will help us to understand love. Number two, most of us throughout our lives have measured maturity based on many different standards. We've used selflessness, sacrifice, knowledge, just like most evangelical Christians seem to do. This week, particularly, my challenge to you is to step back and ask yourself this question. If love is the measure of maturity, on a scale of zero to Jesus, where am I at? And just to make that more specific, since much of Jesus' teaching revolves around our love for our brothers and sisters in the church, pick the person at Northview you like the least. I know we all love each other equally, right? Just like parents never have favorites. The reality is there's folks here that we get along with naturally, and there's folks we don't. That's reality. That's part of the joy of the church, is that people that are totally different come together because they all love Jesus. Pick the person that you find it the most difficult to get along with and ask yourself, if my love for that person was the measure of my maturity on a scale from zero to Jesus, where would I be? As we understand where we're at, we can then go forward to cultivate this love in our lives, not unlike sodding your lawn. You go sod your lawn, and one of the first things the landscaper wants to do is test the soil and see if they need to add anything to it so that the grass will grow. Well, as we start cultivating love in our own hearts, let's start by taking a look at ourselves and saying, hey, where am I at? So that as we go through this, we can get a clear picture of how we can grow by the grace of God. And if you're very brave, ask your wife, your kids, or your parents how they would rate you on that same scale. Let's pray. Father God, you are a God of love. We bask and rejoice and rest in that love that you gave to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we see that love is so foundational to the faith. It is necessary for the Christian. We know that not only Paul, but John, tells us that without love, that we're nothing. We know that Jesus taught that this is the summary of the law and that this is the measure of maturity for the Christian. And so we pray that where we are unloving, you would forgive us, and that, Father, you would fill us to the full measure of your love. Yes, for you first, and then for each other, that whatever else Northview is known as, it would be known as a people who honestly love one another as Christ loves them. And then, Father, also for the community around us, that we wouldn't just be known as the people that know things or that do things, but that our neighbors and our friends and our family would know us as the people who love them for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.